Everybody, thank you all for coming out on this Wednesday night. So I see a few new faces out here tonight. So if you haven't heard of me or who I am or anything about me, I'd like to just take a little bit of time to introduce myself for the new people here. So my name is Rusty Gibson. I am from Cleveland, Ohio, and I'm just interning here at the First Baptist Church of Kingstown. I'm usually downstairs teaching the kids on like Sunday school and then junior church, but tonight Pastor Mix has me up here preaching, so this is going to be my second time. So if there's any like faults and stuff, just blame it on being it the second time. Also, since I'm used to teaching kids, I'm going to be opening up like questions and answers to the crowd, so I would like to hear some responses from you guys if I ask a question, and I may or may not have a surprise for you guys too, so we'll get there. But yes, so I grew up in Cleveland, Ohio. I attended Cleveland Baptist Church my whole life. That's where I grew up. That's where I learned about God. That's where I accepted Christ as my Savior and then surrendered to do whatever the Lord would have me do, thinking about missions and outreach and ministry. So that was what I had in mind, and that's what I currently am studying down at Heartland Baptist Bible College. So before I get started, though, I'd like to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into the message tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to speak tonight. I thank you that you've laid this message on my heart, and I pray that it'll be a blessing and an encouragement to all the hearers here tonight. I pray that you would speak through me and that you would use me as a vessel for your honor and for your glory, and that you would help no mistake or anything to distract from the message, but that you would just take over completely and use my weakness for your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen. So, tonight, if you could turn in your Bibles to Genesis 39, and no, that's not going to be our main text, because I did preach on that just about a month ago, so I know what you're thinking. Rusty, why is it always Genesis 39? Well, I love that chapter. It's an awesome chapter, in my opinion, and there's a lot that we can learn from it. So, today I'm going to be speaking on the power of our words, as you can see on the slide behind me. That is my title, and that is not the main text, but we will get there. So, an example of the power of words can be seen in the words of a general contractor. Now, I didn't know what one was, surprisingly. I don't know why I didn't know what that was, but I didn't. And as I was researching it, I found that study.com says, a general contractor hires and organizes all necessary workers for a construction job. He or she also provides materials, obtains necessary permits, schedules inspections, complies with all building codes, and sees the project through to completion. This is something that I would never want to do. That's like too much. That's too much for me to like keep track of and like go through and hiring and all that stuff. It's just a whole bunch. But through it, we see that a construction guy, whatever, a general contractor, his words have power. I mean, this guy can hire you, he can fire you, he can tell you what to do, all of the above. I went to, was it Pennsylvania yesterday? Yeah, with my brother Reagan and Brother Suglio, Will right there. We all went to Pennsylvania yesterday, and we were helping construct a new church building. That was just an awesome experience. And through the whole time, this one guy named Mr. Brandt kept telling everybody what to do, and I was like, oh, I wonder if he's the general contractor. I don't know what his position was, but he was telling me what to do, he was telling everybody what to do, and I was like, this guy, he knows what's up. His words had power, and what one can see from this is you cannot simply erect any building or project without the consent or the word of a general contractor. The reason that employees listen to the words of him is because his words have power. But even as a contractor's words have power, our words have power. Now, I'm not just here to tell all about construction guys and contractors, but our words have power as well. Amen. And in our first text, Genesis 39, I want to show you that our words have power to break relationships. So look with me in verse 11. It says, and it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. There was none of the men of the house there within. You guys already remember this from last time. I was saying that the reason why Joseph ran so fast from Mrs. Potiphar was because she sounded like the slug lady from Monsters, Inc. She said, lie with me. And he was just like, ah. So then he ran. That's not actually what happened, but that's just where my imagination goes, and that's how I always thought of it. So, and she caught him by his garment and said, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He hath brought a Hebrew unto us to mock us, and he came in unto me to lie with me. And I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. Oh, no. Now she's going to, once Mr. Potiphar comes home, she's going to unload all the bad news and stuff on him. And he's going to be furious. So it says, and she laid up her garment by her until his Lord came home. Verse 17, and she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison. So, was what Mrs. Potiphar's wife, or Mrs. Potiphar, sorry, my bad, is what she said true about Joseph, or did she lie? She lied, right? So from this passage, we see that because of Potiphar's wife's words, Joseph and Potiphar's relationship, their friendship, his employer, it ruined their whole relationship because she decided to make up a lie about Joseph that was not true. This also reminds me of something else. It reminds me of this story of two teen girls. Now, what happens with teen girls usually around that age? They tend to gossip, right? So this one, they're both best friends. All growing up, they've been best friends. And then one day, something happened between two of them. Nobody really knows what happened. But one of the girls decides to spread this terrible story, this very bad story, very, very terrible story. So she told everyone, and before you knew it, everyone knew about this and what this other girl had done, which wasn't even true, and the word spread all around. Well, the girl who spread the gossip, it started to hurt her as well, and she was like, oh man, like, I just hurt my friend, I ruined our relationship, I need to fix this. And the only thing she could think to do was to go to her grandfather. You see, her grandfather was a very wise guy. And so she went to him. She traveled all the way to his house. And she said, Grandfather, what do I do? Like, I have no idea how to maintain my friendship with this girl who's been my best friend for years. What should I do? And all her grandfather said was like, well, you see, I want you to buy a chicken. I want you to kill the chicken. And then on your way home, I want you to pluck the feathers and leave them on the wayside. And she's just like, okay. So she didn't question him. See, I would have questioned him. I would have been like, crazy grandpa, what's he talking about? Trying to get me to pluck feathers out of a chicken. This is stupid. So she does what her grandfather says without question. And on her way home, she plucks the feathers, drops them. And then the next day, she comes back to grandpa and she says, Grandpa, I did it. Now what? And he's just like, all right, now I want you to go back, and I want you to pick up all the feathers. And she was just like, but that's impossible. I can't do that. There's no way. And he said, exactly. It's the same thing with gossip. It's easy to spread to everybody. It's easy to pluck all the feathers, leave them by the wayside. But it's a lot harder to retrieve the hurt or to fix everything. And he said, I'm sorry, but I'm afraid all you have to do now is just beg for forgiveness. That's all you can do is just ask her forgiveness and pray that she will forgive you. In both of these stories, we see that words have ultimately destroyed the relationship between Joseph and Potiphar and the two teen girls. In both of these stories, we don't know if those relationships were ever even restored. I mean, as far as I know, the whole rest of the book of Genesis doesn't mention Potiphar again and doesn't remember Joseph and Potiphar again. But just as our words have power to break relationships, they have the power to bond relationships. So I want you to turn to Genesis 33 with me. So here's an example of words bonding a relationship. In the book of Genesis, we see that Jacob and Esau's relationship was destroyed when Jacob stole Esau's birthright. If you guys remember, when Esau was out hunting for venison or for a deer of some sort, Jacob went to his father, Isaac, and he deceived him and stole his brother's birthright. And then his brother came back and was furious. And then that's when they parted ways and the relationship was broken. As we saw, the same thing with Joseph and Potiphar. So it says in verse 3, but later we're going to see that their relationship was bonded. Unlike Potiphar and Joseph, Jacob and Esau's relationship was bonded. So in verse number 3, it says, "And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." This is Jacob bowing. Verse 4, "And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Here we see that Esau was ready to meet his brother with open arms, and they hugged, and they kissed, they made up, but I don't see any words yet, right? That's the whole message is on words, right? So skip down to verse number 8 with me. It says, "And he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." Verse 14, "Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord into Seir." So, as I'm reading these two verses about what Jacob said to Esau, I notice a couple things. I notice, one, that Jacob referred to himself as thy servant, and he referred to Esau as my Lord. Now, if I were to, like, ask for forgiveness from my brother, I wouldn't say, "My Lord, forgive me." That's just weird. Like, that's just weird. But back then, that was the culture. And that was showing that was showing humility, that was showing repentance and everything on Jacob's part. So throughout these verses, we see that Jacob was calling Esau my Lord and showing his total repentance towards Esau. Now, last week at VBS, we were teaching on how the Ninevites repented to God. So how many of you here were teaching last week at VBS? Okay, a couple people. I know Miss Grace taught in my class on Thursday night, and she explained repentance like this. Repentance is not walking towards the sin, but it's stopping before you get there, and then it's turning away from the sin and not going back. So it's not only asking for forgiveness, but it's not going back to that sin. And that's what we are seeing Jacob and Esau do. Their relationship was bonded. As far as we know, it wasn't broken after that again. So our words have the power to break relationships, and they have the power to bond relationships. But I want you to see another part. Our words have the power to not only break and bond, but also to build relationships. I'm loving the alliteration. It's looking good. So a perfect example of words building a relationship is found in Genesis 1. So this is going to be our main text. I know I'm jumping around a lot, and I love the book of Genesis just because it's the book of beginnings. I took a class on it as well, and I was just like, love this book. So in verse number 3, verse number 6, 9, 11, and 14, which is what I'm going to read, I want you all to listen for a certain phrase, and I'm going to open up to the crowd if you guys can find the phrase. So verse number 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Verse 6, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Verse 9, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so." Verse 11, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so." Verse 14, "And God said, let there be light in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night." Do you guys see the resemblance there? Like all the similarities throughout each verse. Can I get a raise of hands? First one up. Alvin, What is the phrase? And God said, all righty. So I have some candy here. I have some candy.
Let me catch some.
Open. I said I'm used to teaching kids, so I got all these Starbursts, and I'm like, what am I going to do with all of them? Well, I might as well just use them for my sermon, right? So, and God said was the phrase that I noticed while reading Genesis 1. That has to have significance. Why would God have Moses write, and God said, like 100 times in the book of Genesis? That's kind of crazy. So as I was looking at that, through God's words, he built a whole entire world around Adam, right? He didn't just do that, but by doing so, he built a relationship with Adam as well. I mean, through God's creation, we see the wonders of him. We see a lot about God through his creation. And through his creation, there's a relationship there as well. In every one of these five verses, we see, and God said. The second part of each verse says exactly what God said. And throughout the whole chapter, it says what God did as a result of his words. So, as I'm thinking of how our words can build worlds or relationships, as I say words build worlds or worlds, throughout the rest of this message, I'm meaning relationships. And when I think of different relationships, I think of you have a leadership relationship and you have a spiritual relationship with God. So leadership would be leading others. Us as Christians, we're to be Christ followers or little Christ. So we're to be leading others, especially those who live in the world. Let's see. Robin Sharma, a Canadian writer, best known for his The Monk Who Sold His Ferrari book series. Sharma worked as a litigation lawyer until age 25 when he self-published Mega Living, a book on stress management. Now, I do not endorse this guy at all because I know nothing about him but that. And one other thing is the fact that he said something really good about words. It's not necessarily something spiritual or biblical, but it was just some scientific truths that they have learned about our words and how they affect us and others. So Robin Sharma says that there are two different types of speech. There's leadership speech and there's victim speech. Leadership speech, which we'll get to in a minute, but victim speech, when you hear that, you're like, what is victim speech? Well, victim speech kind of sounds like things like, I have a problem, or I don't know what to do, or I'm going to forget, I'm bound to forget. That's one that I always say. I always say, I'm going to forget. I can't remember that. I'm going to do this so that I don't forget about this. Or he'll say, how am I going to accomplish this? How am I going to play a special or speak in front of people? Or how am I going to do any of this stuff? I'm not good enough. Woe is me. How am I ever going to finish this? How am I going to get through this sermon without messing up?
You're doing a good job.
He's so mean to me. That kid at school, he's so mean to me. And they don't like me. I don't fit in. Not good enough to do that. I'm not good enough to play that special or sing that special or to be with them or to hang out with those people because I'm not cool enough or whatnot. I can't teach a lesson. I can't teach a Sunday school class at church. I can't sing in the choir. I don't have a good enough voice. This is all victim talk. Have you noticed one common trait about all of those things? What is it, Will?
Poor me.
Poor me. You got it. Okay, what are some other things that we see about the victim talk?
Can't.
Can't? Okay, that's a good one. Who said can't? Okay. What's another thing that we see from it? Sam. Everyone's against me. Okay, that's pretty good. Toss them there on the pew for you. Does anybody notice something else? Anybody? How about you? It's all about me. It's a bunch of eyes, right? Bunch of eyes. Anybody over here? It's just selfish, isn't it? It's really selfish. It's all about me. It's putting blame on others. They're too cool for me. They've got better voices than me. It's all I, and them. It's very selfish, right? One thing that I remember about me when I was younger, which I believe my dad is watching. So, Dad, if you're watching, you probably remember this too. So I'd be riding in the car. Me and Reagan always sat in the back of the van. And we tend to argue on long road trips. Usually the short road trips, we're pretty good about those. But the long road trips, that's when things got like dicey and sketchy. So me and Reagan, we'd make a face at each other, and the one would be like, "Why'd you look at me like that? Why are you looking at me like that? Stop. Stop." And we'd both be like, "Stop, stop, stop," back and forth. And then we'd start calling each other names, and then, what do you want? We'd just get back and forth. And my dad would stop, and he's like, "Boys, knock it off. Stop arguing. Stop being mean." And we wouldn't stop. And then he'd say again, "Boys, I said stop." Well, then this time, Reagan would stop because he was Mr. Goody Two-Shoe. He was a holy Joe in the back seat. So he would stop, and I would be like, I'd be mad. At this point, I'm like, "Dad yelled at me. Dad yelled at me. He didn't yell at Reagan. He just yelled at me." Even though my dad said, "Boys," all I heard was, "Rusty, stop." So for me, I'm just like, I can't believe it. Dad just yelled at me. So I'd be sitting there. Reagan's there. My dad's up there. I'd just look out my window, and I would shut down. Reagan's laughing because he remembers. I would sit there, and I'd just go, just shut down. And inside, I'm like, man, Dad just doesn't like me. Dad's yelling at me. Dad didn't see the face that Reagan made to me. Dad didn't hear that Reagan called me a jerk, and he called me this, this, and this. And then Reagan, in the meantime, he's just like, "Okay, Dad." 2 minutes go by, he's like, "Hey, Dad, yesterday at school, this funny thing happened. Me and Josh were talking," and he just, like, blow it off. Like, it never even happened. He just, "Okay, Dad," and then be happy again. And me, I'm like, how is he, what? And I'd still have my attitude. I'd be looking out the window. The whole time I was playing the victim, my dad noticed, so he would be like, "Rusty, cut it out with the attitude. Quit pouting." And I would just wouldn't say anything. Or I'd say, "I'm not pouting," or whatever. And again, what was I saying? I was saying I'm the whole time. I was playing the victim. And I'll never forget, my dad has repeated this phrase to me, like, a lot. He'd say, "Rusty, quit being the victim." And that sticks with me to this day. And when I was hearing Robin Sharma teach a little bit on words and, like, the science behind it, I heard that victim speech, and I was just like, "Oh, that sounds familiar." What's the opposite of victim speech? Well, the opposite would be leadership speech. Leadership speech is just that. Instead of saying me, 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 it's saying we, we. It's leading other people. If you call a problem, it soon becomes a problem. However, if you call a problem an opportunity, you reframe your thinking and your emotional architecture. So, if you're constantly telling yourself, "Oh, we have a problem. I don't know how I'm going to do this. Oh, great. This is a huge, huge problem." It then becomes more of a problem. And, like, you're just like, I don't know what's that called. But anyways, you get the point. But if you call it an opportunity, it makes you look at it differently, and you go about solving it differently, and you look at it more of like a learning experience rather than a problem. Instead of calling corrections corrections, why not call them optimizations or iterations? It just changes your thinking a little bit. Instead of saying, don't forget to do this, or I hope I don't forget about that, why not say, hey, please remember to do this, or I hope I remember that. Because by saying remember, you're telling yourself, I'm going to remember, because you're thinking about remembering more about forgetting, right? If I'm telling myself constantly, hope I don't forget about that. Like, that was so cool. I hope I don't forget about that. I'm thinking about forgetting, right? That's just, like, a couple of the different studies on words that scientists and stuff had found, and this dude has found to be true. So that's our whole leadership world. That's our leadership relationships with us, and us talking our speech to ourselves and our speech to others. Now I want to focus on our spiritual world. Now, when I say spiritual world, I'm specifically speaking on your relationship with God. Through God's word, God speaks to us. Through prayer, we speak to God. And this is a simple truth, but sadly, a lot of Christians today, they take this to church, or they don't take it to church, and it sits on their nightstand beside their bed closed the whole week. In VBS, we learned about Jonah, right? We taught about Jonah. Got to get the prize bag out again. It's going to be good. A couple of things that I learned from it was that God's word is used for direction. So sailors back then, I'm sure a couple of you guys have taught on this. Sailors back then would use the stars for direction, right? We use this for direction throughout the seas of life, right? So, Alvin, do you remember what the North Star is called?
No.
No? Ben?
Polaris?
Polaris. However you say it. I get it. So God's word is used as direction.
P-O-L-A-R-I-S.
Yeah. God's word is used as direction through the sea of our life. However, when a storm comes and clouds darken the sky, sailors can't see the stars anymore, right? So what do? Well, they would throw something overboard to hold them in place. Who knows what I'm speaking of?
An
anchor. Good job. Kind of far back there, but I can walk back for Ben. I can walk back for you, right? So they would throw an anchor overboard, and the anchor would keep them in the same place. That way, when the clouds would roll away and they can see the stars, they weren't caught off track from then on. But even in the storms of life and in the calms of life, God's word is still relevant, right? So even when the storms would come, God's word is still there as an anchor in our storms. Even during clear skies, God's word is still there for direction. That was just something like cool that I learned and like a cool application. God's word is direction, but just seeing that example laid out in front of me, I was like, wow, like that is powerful. Sadly, though, I was speaking of how our Bibles, they tend to sit on our nightstand and not go anywhere. And I heard this one preacher say, he gave this example, and it was about minutes. He said, there are 60 minutes in 1 hour, right? In one day, there's 1,440 minutes. In one week, there's 10,080 minutes. In one month, there's 43,829.1, because the point one is super important, in one month. In one year, there's 525,949.2 minutes. You're like, Rusty, where are you going with this? Why do I care about how many minutes are in any of this? Okay, there we go. So it's a little bit slow, but that's all right. So why do we care about how many minutes are in there? Well, it's because sometimes Christians they'll give God 90 minutes of their week. That's about one service time here at church. It's about 90 minutes. Those people, we tend to call them what? Sunday morning crowd only, you know? They only come for Sunday morning. That's just about it. Who knows if they even touch this the rest of the week? I'm not making assumptions. I'm just saying most Christians tend to give God 90 minutes of their 10,080-minute week. Is God worth that to you? Is that how much, like, importance he is to you? As I was thinking about that, I had the thought, like, oh, well, I mean, I come more than one service a week. I mean, I come Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You guys are like, Rusty, I'm here Wednesday night too. I come all three services. Congratulations. You give God 270 minutes a week. That's great. You're like, well, I give God 15 minutes a day. I spend 15 minutes a day in my devotions and prayer, and I come three services a week. Wow, you gave God 375 minutes out of 10,000 some. Is God still worth that to you, or is he worth more? I have a question for you, though. Pastor Mix, if you gave this church 90 minutes of your time a week, what would this church look like? If you gave your wife 90 minutes a week, would she still be married to you? If you gave your kids 90 minutes a week, what would they tell their friends? Would they say, "Dad's never home," or "Mom's never home? They're too busy for me"? If you gave your marriage that, would you guys still be married? If you gave your sleep 90 minutes a week, would you be awake right now? Would you be sleeping? Would you be sleeping because you're tired or because the preaching's bad? Like, we'll see. But you get the point. If you spent 90 minutes at the workplace each week, would you still be hired?
Yeah.
No.
That's good. Come on.
That was big to me. Because here, the God of heaven, who hears our prayers, who can answer prayers, who can help us through any difficult time, who's worthy of our praise, who created us, who gave us everything we have, who gave us this world that we live in, who wants to have a relationship with us, who cares about us, who gives him 90 minutes a week, and that's what we're doing to him. Like, I don't know. That hit me hard, though, because here I am. I'm like, yeah, I give God 15 minutes a day. I think that's good. I think that's average for a teen guy. Can we do better, though? Out of all the minutes we have in a whole week, and we give God 90 minutes or 375 minutes. As I was reading this morning, I was reading about prayer, and I was reading in a devotional booklet. It handed me several different verses on prayer and stuff. And one thing that stood out to me was the area of gratitude or thankfulness to God about things. Many of you guys know the verse Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I'll repeat this verse to me whenever I'm nervous about something or when I'm getting anxious about something. I'll repeat this verse over and over. Yet, I like skip thankfulness a lot of times, and I don't necessarily see it. I just kind of rehearse it in my head and never really hit me. But it says, with thanksgiving. It throws that in there. An overload of negative or stressful thoughts can create a general sense of impending doom. But if you state your gratefulness to God, even if it's like a forced act of discipline, you'll soon realize that your burdens get a little bit lighter and a little bit lighter. That's just a thought that I wrote down this morning that I gleaned from that verse. By using our words, we can lift up God and thank him for all that he's done. Sadly, we tend to forget the gratitude of our prayer. We're maybe just asking him for everything. Or if we do thank him for things, say we do spend 15 minutes a day in our devotions and prayer, how much of that prayer time is spent in thanking God for something? Is it a minute of that? That's a minute of 10,000 minutes in a week. Like, or that's a couple minutes. If you woke up one morning and all you had was the things that you thanked God for, how much would you have?
Yeah.
Like, literally just take the time to think about that. If you woke up and you had just that, what you thanked God for yesterday, would you be left with anything? Would you even have clothes to wear? Would you have food to eat? Would you have a family? That was something that the Lord laid on my heart this morning. Through all this, we see that our words have power. Our words through prayer, we can strengthen a relationship with God. God's words are important in our life for direction and for times of trial and stuff. Our words have power to break relationships with others, break friendships with others. They have the power to bond them. And they have the power to build them. We can clearly see throughout all of these references and illustrations that we have seen that our words have power to build, break, and bind our relationships with others. Just as God's word built a world around Adam, our words build worlds around other people. In the workplace, with our friends, with our family, throughout all of it, we're building a world with our words. We're building a world inside ourselves with what we say to ourselves. If we're constantly tearing ourselves down and beating ourselves up, is that really helping us? What does that world look like? These worlds could be positive, they could be negative. Are your worlds good worlds? Notice with me that God calls every aspect of his world good. Let's look at Genesis 1 one more time, and then we'll be finished. Genesis 1, verse 4 says, "And God saw the light, that it was good." God continues in verses 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25 to call each and every aspect of the world he created good. However, in verse 31, he calls everything that he made that it was very good. It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Now, many of us, some of us, we may not even struggle with our words. We may not struggle with how we treat others or what we say to others or even ourselves. We may not have that problem with our words. I have a problem with the words that I choose. I have a problem with things that I tell myself and say to other people. But the question is, are your worlds good? Are they bad? Or are they very good? It's the good, better, best scenario. So if you learn anything or you take anything from this message, all I want you to know is that your words build worlds. And the question is what kind of worlds are you building with your words? Let's go ahead and bow our heads and close our eyes. If you're here today and you struggle with your words toward others, may I see your hand, not so that I can call you out or so that I can embarrass you, but just so that I can pray for you. We talked a little bit about the importance of prayer, and I could always work on my prayer. Thank you for your hands. If you're here tonight and you struggle with the words that you say to yourself, maybe you beat yourself up or you tear yourself down before something difficult, may I see your hand? That way I might pray for you. Thank you. If you're here today and the Holy Spirit has helped you identify any area in your life that needs to be adjusted, including your words or including your prayer life or devotional life, may I see your hand? Thank you. I'll make sure to keep all of you guys in my prayers. But as the music gets going here in a couple minutes, I believe that every major decision starts with action. And I ask if you raise your hand for either one of those questions, two of those questions, or even all three, that you would come forward when the music starts and that you would utilize this altar. And this altar is meant to pray to God. And if you don't want to do that, that you would kneel at your pew. But don't wait until later to get all of this settled. Thank you very much, Pastor Mix.
Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The altar is open tonight. Won't you ask the Holy Spirit if there is something that you've said this week that needs to be corrected? If there is a relationship that needs to be mended? Jesus said, "By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." It means to build. And our speech needs to be seasoned with grace so we can edify, build each other up. love each other with our words and the things we say. They need to be actively loving each other. Our Father and our great God, we do love you. I thank you, God, that you spoke your words of love to us. And Father, those words don't change. And I'm thankful, Father, that we have the opportunity to speak love to others, to speak help and healing. And God, help our words to do just that. May they be words that bless. Thank you for the message and the messenger tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May it look this way.